You know, when Brandon asked me to do one of the Men of the Word sessions, I said, look, man, I'm trying to make some friends, and I want everybody to know that I'm the fun pastor. And so he said, boy, have I got a topic for you. I want you to talk about trials. It's like, thanks, Brandon. I appreciate that. Now, actually, when he did ask me, he had a list of topics he wanted to get covered, and I actually picked this one. This is something that I've thought about over the years, both in my life and the life of people that I love, and so wanted to spend some time studying the Word with you guys this morning. Let me give two caveats. One is that this is truly a topical message. We're not going to have one passage we're going to sit in. We're going to be around dozens of passages that I'll reference, and so feel free to write them down or just listen. But really, I want us to build a systematic theology, in one sense, of trials. What are trials? What do they tell us about God? What do they tell us about us? What are they trying to accomplish and all that, so that we have a right response when it comes to those things coming in our lives? But the reality is that trials are common. And trials come in all shapes and sizes. They can be big life-altering events, or they can be parking tickets and stuck in traffic, right? Those things are all tests of us, difficulties in our lives that can show us our maturity or show us our immaturity, ultimately. And for crying out loud, we are in 2020, right? If it wasn't the pandemic and the election, it would be the murder hornets and the twin cyclones. Like, what are we doing here? The whole world seems to be falling apart, and those are just national and international things. Those aren't even the individual trials that we are in our lives. Some of you have had really difficult years, or at least you know people that have. Maybe you got fired or laid off from a job that you were working. Maybe you've been trying to find a job for days and weeks and months, and no matter how hard you try, there's not one. Or frankly, maybe you have a job and it's miserable, and your boss is unreasonable, and your coworkers are worse. Maybe you are under incredible financial stress, and you see no light at the end of the tunnel. Maybe you feel like your wife and children are just increasingly demanding and causing you stress. Or maybe you feel alone in your own home because of the lack of relationships that you have there. Maybe you're in a situation where you or a loved one gets sick or dies, and maybe you have been diagnosed with some medical problem that over the course of your life is never going to get better, and it might just get progressively worse and worse. You know, for my wife and I, one of the most difficult times of our lives came about 5 years ago. It was Thursday, February 12th, and in the afternoon, and I was in my doctor's office, one of many doctor's visits I had that year, and he looked me in the eye and he said, but I'm sorry. I wish I could help you more, but the tests come back and you will never be able to have biological children. That was it. That was the end of the conversation. And that was tough for me. I had grown up wanting to be a dad. That was my desire. And it came down very clearly. It was never in my life going to happen. Now, you know me, and so you know that since then we've adopted a daughter, and she's amazing, and we love her, and she's a joy to us. But the reality of that trial is still in my life. For the rest of my life, that's the truth. And at the time, that conversation hit hard. And I had a lot of questions rolling around through my mind. And some of them, you know, I might have even been ashamed to have those questions in my mind. Things like, is there a God and does he care? Is there a God and is he in control? Does he care about me specifically and my wife? Why would he let something like this happen? Why did he have to make it happen to us specifically? What should I do about it? How should I pray? How should I teach my wife to pray? How can I comfort my wife in these things? And most of those questions, thankfully, were answered in my own mind as I thought through the scripture and the truth that I had known. Is there a God? Of course there's a God. Creation is evident that there's a God. The scripture tells us that there is a God. Is he good? Of course he's good. He is abounding in loving kindness and truth. Is he in control? Of course he's in control. He upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1. Does he care about me? Yeah, he does. 1 Peter 5:7, cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So then as those questions went through my mind, I thought, okay, what am I supposed to do now? How can I respond? What does God want me to do about this? And in God's providence, the next Sunday, Pastor Tom stood up, and for his scripture reading, he turned to Romans chapter 5, where if you have a Bible you can turn, we'll start there. Romans chapter 5, and he read this as he began the worship service that Sunday morning. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And this is where he caught me. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. I distinctly remember him reading that. I was actually standing right there, because we were in this auditorium, and I was standing there next to my wife, holding the Bible, tears running down my face, thinking of what had happened that week, and Pastor Tom reading that we exult in our tribulations. And I distinctly remember having the thought of, God, I don't understand this. I understand the words, I can read, I know what it says, but that doesn't match with the reality of my life right now. How does that work? What can I do? How can I respond in such a way that I can glorify the Lord and that this trial can prove to be a blessing in my life and not just unnecessary pain? How does that work? And so, for this morning, as we study, I'd like us to look through a couple of areas, three areas of biblical response to trials. And my goal is to finish early enough so that we have some time to discuss these in our groups. Three areas of biblical response to trials. The first main area is how we feel. How we feel. That is, what attitudes are we to have in response to difficult times in our lives? First of all, let me ask you guys, what are some easy attitudes to have when trials come into our lives? Bitterness.
Anger.
Disbelief. Discouragement, fear, abandonment, worry. Yeah, those are the things that come naturally. And if I stood up here and told you, God wants you to be fearful and worrying, well, you're like, done, I got it. But what are the attitudes biblically that we ought to have? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. The first attitude that is biblically allowed and even appropriate is grief. Is grief. This isn't an exhaustive list of biblical attitudes, but these are representative. The first one is grief, to be sad, to be sorrowful. You remember the story in 1 Samuel chapter 1 of Hannah, who desperately wanted a child. I thought about that passage very quickly after my doctor's appointment, and we read it a lot. But look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, starting in verse 9. Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. Verse 12, now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. And as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. And so Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. There's a lot in that story that we could pull out, but the thing that I want you to notice is that Hannah is in great distress. It says that she is greatly distressed and that she wept bitterly. She describes herself as a woman oppressed in spirit and says that she has spoken out of great concern and provocation. And then I want you to notice in verse 17 that when Eli finds that out, he does not rebuke her for that. He does not rebuke her for being sad. The reality is that when we come into difficult times in our lives, it is often an appropriate response for us to be sad. I think a lot of us grew up with the idea that real men don't cry. And I would say that real men know when to cry. How about that? It is appropriate for us to grieve. Later on in 1 Samuel, in chapter 30, David and his men are caught away from the city, and they come back, and they find it to be burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters have been taken captive. And it says that David and the men who were with him lifted their voices, and they wept until there was no strength in them to weep. You ever had one of those? In John chapter 11, Jesus our Lord comes and he finds Mary and Martha, and it says, Mary came where Jesus was and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus saw her weeping, and he saw the Jews weeping, and he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled and said, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. And then it simply says, Jesus wept. Often when we come to difficult times in our lives, the appropriate response is grief. The second appropriate response in our attitude is perseverance. Perseverance means to endure, to bear up under, to withstand pressure. James 1:12 said, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Romans 12:12 says that we are to persevere in tribulation. Stephen Charnock writes about this. He calls it patience, Christian patience instead of perseverance. But he says, in regard of God, patience is a submission to his sovereignty. To endure a trial simply because we can't avoid it or resist it is not Christian patience. Hear what he said? He said, just because you get to the end of a trial, just because you can't avoid it, doesn't mean that you exhibited patience. It just means that you killed enough time for the trial to go away. But to humbly submit because it is the will of God to inflict that trial, to be silent because the sovereignty of God has ordered it, that is true godly patience. See, perseverance isn't just waiting long enough. Perseverance is having a godly perspective and a biblical understanding of that trial as you go through it. The third attitude that is biblical for us to have in trials is joy. It's joy. James 1:2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. 1 Peter 1:6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And then the passage we read earlier, Romans 5:3, we exult in our tribulations. And just so you're aware, it says joy, but it doesn't really mean joy. Well, those three verses use three different words for joy. And here's some other translations of them. One of them is used for rejoicing when Philip heals a lame man. I would think that would be joy if you were lame and got healed. One of those words is used when the Philippian jailer and his whole household are brought to faith and they gather for a meal with Paul, and it says they all rejoiced greatly together. The third one in Romans 5, the exulting in our tribulations, that's most often translated boasting. Yeah. We are to have joy in trials. Joy. So then the question is, how? Okay, you told me when I have a trial, I should appropriately grieve, I should persevere, and I should have joy. You're telling me what to do, but not how to do it. Well, I want us to set a goal that we want to get to the place where we can have those appropriate responses when we come into trials. So the question is, how can we do that? So the second area of response to trials, first was how we feel. But the second is what we know. What we know. And this is really where we're going to spend our time, because this is what we need to know from the scriptures about trials. So the first thing we'll find out is the natural reality of trials. The natural reality of trials. Two main things here. One, trials are unavoidable. Trials are unavoidable. Job 5, you remember Job, he was a man well acquainted with trials. Job 5, 6, and 7 says, "Affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." Men, trials are as necessarily unavoidable in this life as anything else in your life. You want to count on something? Death, taxes, and trials, okay? It's going to happen. 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul writes, "So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." A lot of people talk about what their destiny is going to be. Let me tell you, your destiny is to endure trials. Trials are unavoidable. And I think one of the first things we can do to reorient our perspective about trials is to stop thinking that if we're just lucky enough, we won't have any. It's not going to happen. We would do well to stop being so shocked and offended when bad things happen to us. Are you that guy that you know, someone asks, "Hey, how was your day today?" "Well, it was going fine until my tire was flat and went out to my car." I'm not saying these things are bad and that they don't happen, but I'm just saying, are you shocked that bad things happen in this life? Trials are unavoidable. But secondly, trials are temporary. Trials are temporary. And this is what gives us hope. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul, and you know his story and the trials that he endured in his life, and he says, "Momentary light affliction." Momentary light affliction. Is that how you think about the trials in your life? Both the little ones and the big ones? Momentary light affliction. 1 Peter 1:6, he says, "Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Or one of my favorites, Psalm 23:4, "Even though I walk through the valley." Not into, through. Pastor Tom in his sermons on Psalm 23 said this, "Our shepherd doesn't allow us to stay in the valley forever. He leads us through valleys so that we can eventually graze in green pastures and lie down beside quiet waters. Sometimes that respite comes in this life. Other times it comes only in his presence forever." You see, men, worst case scenario, your trials end when you go to be with the Lord. And the reality is that trials feel really, really long to us. Even the little ones. They feel like they ruined our whole day, our whole week, our whole month. 2020 is a wash. But when we've been in heaven for 10,000 years, that bad month of 2020 might not seem so big, right? Trials are temporary. So we talked about the natural reality of trials. They're unavoidable, but they are temporary. Let's talk about the biblical truth about trials. And this is where we really see the blessing. The biblical truth about trials. Number one, godlessness, or you can say sin, it's an easier word. Godlessness is the source of trials. Godlessness is the source of all trials. And this can come in a variety of ways. How does sin bring about trials? Well, in a couple ways. One, sin brings about trials because some of those trials might be God's judgment on unbelievers. Romans 2:9, "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil." You think of those outside of Noah's ark. You think the flood was a trial in their lives? Perhaps. God's judgment on them. Sin also is the source of trials in that sin is the natural consequences of our actions, our sinful actions. In James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" Why are we having quarrels and conflicts? Because we're sinning against each other. I sin against my wife, and there's tension in our marriage. She sins against me, there's tension in our marriage. Why? Because we're sinning. Natural consequences of our actions. You think of the prodigal son, and he's out there saying, "Man, my life is terrible. I'm eating pig slop." Why? Because he was foolish and he sinned and frittered all his dad's money away. A third way that sin contributes to our trials is that sometimes God brings direct discipline on us because of our sin. Psalm 89:31, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod. Can you men think of any biblical examples of a man or men who sinned and God disciplined for that? Ananias and Sapphira, that was an obvious one. Jonah, yeah, Jonah's sitting there. Wow, this is what my life's come to, sitting in the bottom of the stomach of a great fish. Why? Consequences of his actions, discipline from the Lord. Yeah. Another way that sin contributes to our trials is that if all of those things aren't true, if you are a believer who is not in sin and there is just something bad that happens to you outside of your control, how is sin contributing to that? And the reality is that our world is under a curse. Romans chapter 8, the creation was subjected to futility. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers together. We live in a broken, sin-cursed world, men. These things will happen. And by the way, that is why it's biblical to grieve over these things. Because this is not how it's supposed to be. This is not how God originally designed the world to function. It is broken. God takes no delight in the suffering of men, Lamentations 3. He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. It is appropriate for us to recognize that this world is not functioning how it's supposed to be. Sin has wrecked it, your lives and mine. But be careful with this thought. There is a fine line between saying, honestly, God designed the world to work and this is not it, and saying, the world is broken so that I didn't get what I want. There's a difference there. One is acknowledging the reality and the other is taking personal offense at it. You see, we can have joy and hope in our trials ultimately, that we'll talk about in a minute, because the world is cursed, but it won't always be. So we talked about godlessness being the source of trials. Number two, God is sovereign over trials. God is sovereign over trials. And there's a couple of things we mean by that. One is that God is aware of all things. Exodus chapter 3. Does anybody remember what's happening in Exodus chapter 3, by the way? Yes. The bigger picture of the whole nation. They're in slavery in Egypt, and it's getting worse and worse, right? And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people. I am aware of their sufferings. I think sometimes it's easy when we go through difficulty in our lives to say, God isn't even paying attention. I can promise you, you're wrong. God is paying attention. God is aware of all things. Psalm 22, 24, when he cried to God for help, he heard. So when God is sovereign over trials, it means that he's aware of all things, but it also means, secondly, that God is in control of all things. John 16, 33, Christ says, I have overcome the world. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by him all things were created. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1, 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. God is sovereign and in control of all things. He is aware, he is in control. Third, he can cause trials, but he cannot cause sin. Lamentations 3 says that he causes grief. Ruth 1:21, you remember when Ruth comes back into Israel, she says, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me? And listen to this, the Almighty has afflicted me. Can God cause trials? Of course he can. But God does not cause sin. James 1:13, no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. One commentator wrote, whereas God tests our faith, he never tempts it. The purpose of divine testing is to sanctify and strengthen. The purpose of satanic tempting is to deceive and destroy. Evil neither exists in the heart of God, nor is he its author. God does not cause to sin nor tempt to sin. 4, God is always the one who delivers us from trial. He's aware, he's in control, he does not cause us to sin, and he is always the one who delivers. You know, you might look at a situation in your life, and as best you can tell, you have no clue how you got into this situation. You have no clue what got you into this, but you can always know who will get you out. God is the deliverer. Psalm 107:6, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. In Exodus chapter 18, Moses is speaking to his father-in-law Jethro, and he's telling him, it says verse 8, he told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So we've learned that godlessness is the source of our trials. Sin is the source of trials, ultimately. That God is sovereign over trials. But third, biblical truth about trials is that godliness is the purpose of trials. Godliness is the purpose of trials. And if we're really honest, this is the true blessing that comes from trials. You see, God doesn't owe us anything. And it would be totally sovereign of God to say, I'm going to put you through difficult circumstances to no benefit to you. But our God is gracious and kind. And he allows these difficult circumstances in our lives to bring about blessing, ultimately in godliness. 2 ways that godliness is the purpose of trials. 1, trials produce maturity for now. Trials produce maturity for now. In James chapter 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. 1 Peter chapter 1, remember it said, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Why? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God graciously allows the trials in our lives to bring about endurance, perseverance, the proof of our faith. Jerry Bridges wrote, in his infinite wisdom, God allows trials in order to develop perseverance in us and to cause us to fix our hope on the glory that is yet to be revealed. Our faith and perseverance can grow only under the pain of trial. If you're one of the older saints in here and you have seen a lifetime of these things, God has been gracious to grow your faith over those years, right? Trials produce maturity for now. But secondly, trials produce joy and hope for the future. Trials produce joy and hope for the future. In John chapter 16, Jesus speaking to his disciples, verse 22, therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. One of the reasons we can have joy in trials, because this isn't the end. Someday he will return, and no one will take that joy from us. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 6. Remember the one we just read where it said, in this you greatly rejoice. In what we greatly rejoice? Because his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. In that we greatly rejoice, that our hope is secure. Let me make one caveat here. I've heard it more than a few times that a Christian would look at a trial and they would point to the bad part of the trial and say, what a gift, what a blessing. Be clear. The scripture describes death as the enemy, the curse as the curse. We don't have to point to cancer and say, cancer is a blessing. A blessing can come from that if we have the right perspective. Godliness can come from that. Maturity and endurance can come from that. But we don't have to rejoice in the hard things, the results of sin and the curse. We rejoice in the hope we have despite those things. That hope we have. You know, in English, we say hope for all kinds of terrible things. I hope the Cowboys are good by the end of my lifetime. Sometime, please, I hope. It's not really what hope means in a biblical sense. In a biblical sense, hope is the marriage between expectation and anticipation. When you know something is coming and you are excited about it, that's biblical hope. Colossians 1:5, the hope laid up for you in heaven. Or Titus 1:2, the hope of eternal life. That's what hope is. And 1 Peter tells us that we have a living hope that is secured. So we learned that one area of response to biblical trials is how we feel. There's appropriate attitudes that we need to have. Number two, we learned that what we know is critical. What the Bible tells us about God and sin being the source of our trials and how God is sovereign over those things. And how we can have hope and joy for the future because God is working in us to create godliness. Our third major response to trials is what we do. What we do. So with what we just found out from the scriptures, how are we going to respond? Well, there's six responses that we need to have. Six things we can do in response to trials. Number one is prayer. Philippians 4:6-7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Remember, men, that God knows your situation, God knows your trial way better than you do. It is appropriate for you to pray and to open your heart before the Lord and explain to him what you're thinking. I've prayed prayers before. God, this is what I'm thinking, and I'm pretty sure that's wrong. And then I go and I start reciting truth to myself. These are the things I know to be true. God, help me to understand how that matches in perspective with what I'm thinking. I would give you men a warning here. 5 years ago, when we found out we couldn't have children, it was pretty common for us to explain that to our family and friends and for people to say something like, well, I'm praying for a miracle. And let me be the first one in this room to say, I believe God can do whatever he wants. I believe in miracles. Not that you guys are going to do them, but God can, okay? But there are circumstances where it would be unwise for me to pray for something that God has not promised me or to expect something that God has not promised me, okay? If after we got that diagnosis, I told my wife, you know what? Forget what the doctor said. We're going to pray that we're going to have a child no matter what. How long until we become very bitter, very assuming of what God had promised us? God has not promised me to have a child. God has promised me a lot of things. He's promised me hope in Christ and an eternal life with him. He's not promised me a child. Can I pray for those things with a proper perspective that the Lord will do what he wills? Of course I can. But the perspective needs to be very careful. But we are to pray. When we are in the midst of trials, we are to pray. Number two, Bible study. Psalm 119:50. Says, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. Is that your thought, men? When you come home and you've had an awful day and the difficulties in your day just keep piling up, do you say, I have comfort in my affliction because the word? Third, fellowship. fellowship. Romans 12:15 tells us that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we are to weep with those who weep. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4 says that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we are comforted by God. We take the comfort that God has given us and we comfort others. So the question is, when you are in the midst of trial, do you seek fellowship with other believers who will encourage you in that and challenge you to think about the truth? Do you, in your fellowship with other men in the church and in your families and relationships, are you pursuing godly fellowship even during those difficult times, or is it really easy to isolate? Either way, when you're going through something terrible, you say, you know what, I don't really want to talk to anybody about this. Or when someone else is going through something terrible, you say, yeah, this is kind of awkward. Call me when you need me. We ought to have fellowship in these things. Fourth, worship. And a few of you are catching on. You're saying, these sound like the six essentials. And they are. But I want you to know that when I studied for this, I didn't mean for that to happen. It's just what the scripture says. Amazing. Worship. Exodus chapter 4, verse 31. When the people find out that the Lord has a plan to deliver them, it says, the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low and worshiped. Job chapter 1, verse 20. Job has lost everything in his life except his wife, who turned out to not be the blessing that he was hoping. And it says, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, the child of David and Bathsheba. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he didn't listen to our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? His servants were legitimately worried about his safety if they told him that his child had died. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, he perceived that the child was dead, and so he said to his servants, is he dead? They said, he is dead. David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Men, when difficult times come into your life, do you run to the Lord? Do you go to worship the one who is sovereign over all things? Do you recognize that your life is not all there is, that you are not the most important person in the universe? Do you rightly and appropriately worship the Almighty One? Fifth, service. Service. Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 is describing those in Macedonia. And he says that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. He does not say that they gave because their lives were going so great and they just had tons to give away and it wasn't a big deal. He said they gave in liberality as a result of their affliction and their deep poverty. It is really easy when our lives are difficult to say, I need to take a break from ministry right now. It's really easy to say, you know what, I'm not going to be able to make it to Sunday school. I don't think I can be around people right now. The reality is that your service in the church is not a result of you feeling like you don't have anything to do that weekend. Your service in the church is because God has given you a gift to use in the church and you are to do that. And even in the midst of affliction, we find joy in serving one another. 2 Timothy 4, when Paul's writing to Timothy about his pastoral ministry, he says, be sober in all things, endure hardship, and do the work of an evangelist. He didn't say do the work of an evangelist because it's easy. He said endure hardship to do these things. Sixth, if you're counting, you're missing one, it's evangelism. Evangelism. And you say, really? you want me out there sharing the gospel while my life's falling apart? And I would say, I want you sharing the gospel all the time. Acts 20, verses 22 to 24. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Paul says, I'm going, and I don't know what's ahead of me except afflictions. That's the only thing that I know is coming. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. In 1 Thessalonians, he writes, For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Not only was Paul willing to share the gospel in the midst of affliction, he was willing to intentionally pursue affliction if that meant he got to share the gospel. Is that how you view difficulty in your life? Yeah, man, I wouldn't choose that, but if that's going to give me an opportunity for the word, I'm game. As we wrap up, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. So we talked about how we should feel. We ought to have these appropriate attitudes, appropriately grieving, having endurance, having joy. We talked about what we know from the Scriptures about trials. They're unavoidable, but they are temporary. God is sovereign over them. Even though sin is the ultimate source of trial, God sovereignly ordains them, and he is producing in us godliness as we endure them. And then we talked about how we should respond. These essential characteristics of the Christian life do not go away when we are in trials. Instead, they ought to enhance our pursuit of them. In John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples are walking, and they see a man. Verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Remember how we talked about there's different ways in which sin brings about trials. They were assuming that this was a consequence of this man's actions, or more likely of his parents' actions. Remember, there was that category where we saw that sometimes things outside of our control happen to us because we live in a sin-cursed world. This man was born blind of no sin of his own, except that he was sinful in nature, of course. So the disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned to bring this about? Look at verse 3. Jesus answered, It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. If you read the rest of this story, you find out that the man is healed, that brings about a confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, and many people learn about Jesus through this confrontation. Which means that this man was born blind and lived his whole life up to this point blind, so that this interaction could happen in God's sovereign plan and many people would be brought to Christ. In your life, the blessing that trials can be is that the works of God might be displayed in you. To a watching world who watches the terrible things come into your life like it happens to unbelievers, and they react a certain way. And if you are to react a different way with a biblical perspective of perseverance and joy and hope and an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, you can display the works of God to them. And ultimately, enjoy blessing not only to others as they watch you, but blessing to yourself as you continue to grow in godliness and maturity and endurance and perseverance and hope and holiness. Men, don't waste your pain. If you just push through that trial and just wait it out and sin the whole way through, that trial will not prove to be a blessing to you or to anyone else. But if we are to respond with appropriate reactions according to the knowledge we have from the Scripture, even in trials, great blessing can come to us. And hopefully, the works of God will be displayed in us. Let's pray. God, you are good and sovereign. And we pray that even when the difficult times come in our lives, the little tiny everyday things or the great big life-altering things, that we would respond according to what we've learned this morning, that you would be glorified as we endure patiently and we pursue joy and we serve others and share the gospel and worship. We pray that these things would not just prove to be uncomfortable inconveniences in our lives, but that they would ultimately prove to be blessings to us as we grow in maturity, as the gospel goes forth, and as your works are displayed in us. Thank you for our time this morning. We pray all this in your name. Amen.